Well, truly, if anyone has a right to be thankful, we should be. And may God give us that spirit of thanksgiving, as Alan pointed out, not only during this season, but throughout the year long. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans, as we continue our study in this most important book, setting forth the truths of the gospel. Romans chapter 8, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 together. Paul writes, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." As I pointed out last week, the King James adds an additional phrase at the end of verse 1, which is the same as the phrase at the end of verse 4. There's a textual difference on whether that should be there or not. And also in verse 2, the King James and the NIV says that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. Again, there's a textual difference here, and some translations believe it should read one way, and others believe it should be read the other way. I'm going to follow the translation of the New American Standard, and my exposition will be based upon that. The first seven chapters of Romans, Paul has been setting forth the truths of the gospel. He set forth the doctrine of sin, and then he set forth the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So summing up the first seven chapters, we now come to chapter 8, verse 1, and Paul begins to give a great summary statement of what he's been going over the first seven chapters. So he says in verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And what chapter 8 is dedicated to is to set forth a number of grand arguments from the Apostle Paul about the assurance of our salvation. From the no condemnation in verse 1 to the no separation in verse 39, the whole chapter just presents one argument after another, asserting the absolute assurance and certainty of salvation for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. So it is a well-loved chapter. It's a wonderful chapter, and I trust that the Lord will bless us as we gradually work our way through this passage. The truth of the assurance of the believer's salvation provides a bedrock of blessings for us to build our life upon. Now, you can be genuinely saved and not have the assurance of your salvation. You can also have the assurance of your salvation and be totally deceived. It works both ways. But if you are truly in Christ and have the assurance of your salvation, you will establish a foundation for your life that will bring far more blessings to your soul than if you did not have the assurance of your salvation. Peace, joy, confidence in Christ, all of these blessings are associated with those who have the assurance of their salvation. And much of this is what Paul will be dealing with throughout this particular chapter. Now, the first argument that Paul brings for the assurance of our salvation is found in the first 13 verses, and generally speaking, it's attributed to the work of the Spirit of life. And I have on your outline a brief overview of this section, because we're going to launch into the first four verses this morning, which says, "No condemnation for sin leads to no domination by sin." And this is the first work of the Spirit of God. This is going to be the first argument as to why you know that there is no condemnation for you, because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So that's where we're headed this morning. If you look at the outline in the first four verses, we find in verse 1 the assertion that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. And then if you look in your Bible at verse 2 and verse 3, each of those verses is introduced by the little connecting word for. And the for is presenting for us a reason. So you find the assertion in verse 1, no condemnation. In verse 2, you have reason number 1. And in verse 3, you have reason number 2. And then in verse 4, we find the purpose. Look how verse 4 begins. So that. So the first four verses can be summarized this way. Assertion, reason, reason, purpose. So that's the flow of the argument that we're going to follow in the next few weeks to come. We want to look primarily this morning at the first reason for why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But before we look at verse 2, I want us to look at the end of verse 1 again and just meditate for a moment on the significance of the phrase, in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then if you look at verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This expression, in Christ, is incredibly significant. You find it throughout Paul's writings, and I think it would do us good to meditate just for a brief moment as to the significance and meaning of this phrase, being in Christ. Because if you're not in Christ, you are in Adam. And if you're in Adam, you're still under the curse. You're still guilty with Adam's sin. You still have death as your penalty if you're in Adam. And if you're in Christ, you're something profoundly different. So the phrase in Christ sums up briefly and profoundly the inexhaustible significance of our redemption. So that to be in Christ needs to be explained, at least briefly. This is not exhaustive at all. But when we say that someone is in Christ, we don't mean that we're physically in Christ like a little baby is in the womb of her mother. Obviously, that's not the meaning. What it means is that we are spiritually in Christ, that we are united to Christ, that we are in Christ spiritually, so that our position, our spiritual position, is one of being in the Savior, in Christ Jesus. And that is incredibly profound. As our substitute, what happened to Jesus Christ, therefore, happened to us if we're in Christ. The benefits that He won, the blessings that come to Him, come to us also if you are in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, then you share in His glory, you share in the benefits of His work, because He acted on our behalf. So if we are in Christ, then we share in those blessings. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places where? In Christ. So if you are in Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Sounds kind of wonderful, doesn't it? Kind of glorious. Well, let me summarize a couple of things that being in Christ means for us. First off, it means protection. It means protection from God's wrath, because Christ bore the wrath of God in our place, right? That's what Paul has been teaching us in the book of Romans. So that God's wrath fell on Christ. And if you and I are in Christ, then God's wrath fell on us through our substitute. So if you're in Christ, the wrath of God has fallen on us as it fell upon Christ as He represented us on the cross. So if you are in Christ, you're like in this impregnable bomb shelter or storm shelter, so that the tornado or the storm or the bomb cannot harm you if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're protected from God's wrath. If you're in Christ, you're secure from the coming day of judgment. Think back in the Old Testament. One of the greatest outpourings of God's wrath was in the days of Noah. And yet, if you were in Noah's ark, you were protected from the rain and the flood and the earthquakes and the turbulence and all of the wrath and the judgment that came from those 40 days and nights of rain. If you were in the ark, you were protected. If you're in Christ, you're in the ark of Christ in the midst of the wrath of God. You're protected. And though the wrath of God fall all around you, if you're in the ark of Christ, you are safe and secure. You're protected. The wrath of God will not touch you. Another way to look at this is that if you are in Christ, you're in one who is sinless and holy and righteous. And the law cannot condemn you if you're in Christ. Because can the law of God condemn Christ? Of course not. He has no sin. He's holy. He's righteous. And if you and I, by the grace of God, have been put into Christ, then the law cannot condemn you either. Because now we have Christ's righteousness. That's what justification means. So the law of God cannot condemn us. You see, by nature we are children of wrath, but in Christ we have been set free from God's wrath. Just like by nature we are bound to the laws of gravity, but if you're in an airplane, you participate in another law that supersedes the law of gravity. And so if we're in Christ, we're like in a spiritual airplane that supersedes the laws of wrath and curse and sin, so that we're no longer earthbound, but we transcend it. We are separated from the earth because we're now operating in Christ. We're flying in Christ, if you will, and there is a different law, a different principle that now governs us. No longer the law of wrath, the law of judgment, the law of condemnation. No, we're now in the law of grace. We're in Christ. We're protected from God's wrath. The second significance about being in Christ is that therefore we also have acceptance with God the Father. We're accepted in heaven because Christ, as our substitute, and we're in Christ now spiritually, Christ is already accepted into heaven. He's now sitting at God's right hand. And if we are in Christ, then basically we're there also. We have been accepted by God the Father just as He has accepted the Son. And as the Son is in heaven, so are we. We have, in a sense, in Christ, advance reservations guaranteed by our Savior of our future entrance to be with Christ in heaven before the Father. We are accepted before the Father if you're in Christ. You know, some people in our church work in various places, maybe they're in the military or for some corporation. They have to wear these little identification name tags with their picture on it. And they can't get into the building if they don't have that name tag, you know, usually worn by a chain around the neck. And in a sense, that gives them acceptance into the building. Well, in a certain sense, in Christ Jesus, we have a similar identification card, if you will, and it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who is our pledge. It's the Spirit of God who is our seal. And it's the work of grace that Christ has done for us, which places us into Christ, which gives us acceptance before God the Father. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are accepted before God. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him and seated us, not will seat us, but past tense, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. so that you know where you are spiritually right now. You're already seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Now, physically, we're still down here on earth. But in Christ, where is Christ? He's at the right hand of God the Father. And if we are in Christ, that's where we are positionally or spiritually at this very moment. And one day, physically, we will be where we are now positionally. We will be in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the Lamb of God. So we have acceptance with Him. When Christ died, we died. When Christ arose, we arose. When Christ ascended into heaven, we ascended into heaven. So that we have acceptance with God. It is already a secure transaction. Letter C, we also have an inheritance. Why is this? Well, who is the sole heir of God? Well, it's the only begotten Son of God, right? He's the sole heir. He has right to heaven. He has right to all the glory. And if by the grace of God you and I are in Christ, guess what we also have the promise of? We have a promise of a heavenly inheritance. So that regardless of what your physical or financial state is in this life, you're incredibly rich in Christ. You have an inheritance waiting for you that just staggers the mind to try to comprehend. That's why James tells the brothers of humble circumstances to glory in their high position. And Paul says that Christ, though He was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. You may not have a penny to your name this morning, but you are indescribably rich in Christ Jesus, and you don't even understand what God still has waiting for you, what the richness of your inheritance is in the future. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which hasn't even entered into the mind of man, all that God has for those who love Him. That's our inheritance. For everybody that's in Christ Jesus, you've got an inheritance because you're in the One to whom belongs all the glory and blessings of heaven. And then fourthly, or letter D, obviously we have eternal life. If you're in Christ, He's the Eternal One. He's the resurrection. He's the life. And if you're in Christ spiritually, then you participate in all that. We have that resurrection. We have that life. If you're in Christ, you possess all of that. And if you're not in Christ, then again, you're in Adam where there's only eternal death. But if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. So there's no more blessed place to be in all the universe than to be in Christ. It's better than being in shape, or being in style, or being in good health, or being in the money. If you're in Christ, there is no greater blessing than that. Because there's no greater riches than heaven. There's no greater glory than having a glorified body that will one day be ours. There's nothing that can compare with being in Christ Jesus. Christ is the garden where all of God's blessings bloom. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, where God's glory and love and goodness are manifested. And if you're in Christ, you share in all of that. Christ is the ever-blessed One. And to be in Him means to participate and share in those blessings. And if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, then you are out of Christ. And if you're out of Christ, that means that there is nothing but sorrow and pain and sin and loss and separation from God. And no matter what temporal blessings you have right now, they will all be stripped away from you and you will be cast into eternal hell because you're still in Adam. So you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ by faith, then you have it all. But if you're not in Christ, you're in Adam, and you will lose it all. And on the day of judgment, you will be brought before the Almighty Judge, and you will not hear the words, "Enter into my joy," but rather, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So flee to Christ. Embrace Christ. Believe in Christ. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Because that's the only way to be in Christ, is to bow before the glory of Christ. For there's no other Savior than Jesus Christ. Come with all your sin, with all your guilt. Repent of it and embrace Christ by faith. And you will be placed in Christ. And there you will be eternally blessed in that position. Well, let's move on now into verse 2. Because Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, the first reason we find in verse 2. For, here's giving the reason for verse 1, the reason why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So this is the first reason for there being no condemnation. The first reason of the assurance of your salvation is this. The Spirit of God has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, there are several things in verse 2 that we need to examine. Some details, some words we need to kind of get a handle on before we can properly understand it. The first thing we need to do is to ask ourselves what the word law means. And it actually occurs twice in verse 2. Look at it, if you will. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So what does the law refer to? Well, let's begin with the second occurrence of it in the expression, the law of sin and of death. And this word law here probably refers to the Mosaic law. Because throughout the book of Romans so far, Paul has been teaching us that the law reveals sin and provokes sin, and the law brings death. So the law of sin and of death probably best is to be understood as the Mosaic law. For example, turn back to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So the law makes us all accountable to God. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So it's the law of sin. In the sense that the law reveals and shows us our sin. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there also is no violation. So the law brings about wrath. So it's the law of sin and of death. Death is understood in that way. Look also in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. So the law came in to increase transgression. So it's the law of sin in that sense. Also, if you look at chapter 7 of Romans, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And then in verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. So it's the law of death. It's the law that results in death. So all these verses, if you squeeze them all together, you come up with a very biblical idea of identifying the law of sin and of death as the Mosaic law. That's what that law did. It reveals our sin, and it also makes sinners aware of the fact that they're under the condemnation of God and they deserve death. Okay, how about for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What does that word law refer to? Well, I don't think it's the Mosaic law, because if you translated it that way, it would read like this. For the Mosaic law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the Mosaic law of sin and of death. And the law of Moses never set you free from the law of Moses. It just doesn't work that way. That's not a biblical idea that you find. It's the Spirit that sets us free. It's grace that sets us free. The law never sets us free. The law only condemns. Okay, the law only points out our sin, that we're a slave to sin. It never sets us free. It can't because of our sin. So it really doesn't refer to the Mosaic law, but rather to something that applies to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, some have thought that the law of the Spirit of life could refer to the New Covenant law, the law of grace, the law of life in Christ Jesus, not the law of Moses, but the New Covenant law. And some commentators have suggested that that may be the right track. Others have pointed out that the word law, and some places in Romans, this has already been true, could refer to the idea of a principle or a power, so that the idea could be that it's the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, or the power of the Spirit of life has set you free. So that maybe the idea is that the law of the New Covenant, the power of grace in the New Covenant, the ministry of God's will in the New Covenant is of the Spirit, which sets you free. And it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's two phrases that are put in contrast with each other. One is the ministry of death, and the other is the ministry of righteousness. And the ministry of death is the Mosaic law, and the ministry of righteousness is the New Covenant, the New Covenant Spirit. But they're both ministries. They're both laws, if you will. So I think what we should best do in verse 2 is to understand the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus as possibly the New Covenant law, but it's the power of the Spirit of life has set you free from the condemning law of sin and of death. Now, what kind of freedom, therefore, is in view? If the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death, what is the nature of that freedom? And there's basically two answers. One, Paul's talking about the freedom of that we find in some level of sanctification, or the freedom that's found in justification. Let me explain these. A number of commentators believe that Paul has sanctification in view in verse 2. And the reason goes something like this. That if you look at the law of sin and death at the end of verse 2, the expression law of sin in verse 2 is the very same as in chapter 7, verse 23. So look back up at chapter 7, verse 23. For Paul says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. The way they understand that is this way. That the law of sin refers in both places to the power of sin in the Christian life. So in chapter 7, what has been going on is that Paul has been describing a Christian who's basically living in the flesh in chapter 7. He lives a defeated Christian life. He's sold into bondage to sin. He's of the flesh, verse 14. He has this indwelling principle of sin that causes him to be in bondage to the law of sin which is in his members. So here's a Christian that's living in the flesh. They're defeated, they're struggling, they're not living the victorious Christian life. They're just struggling on and on in their life, and they're in this sub-Christian kind of experience. Along comes the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God does a work of grace in this believer's life. And He either catapults him up to a state of perfection, or He catapults him up to a place of receiving a second blessing or some higher level of Christian living. And so that's what 8 verse 2 refers to. And so they try to say that in chapter 7, it's a struggling Christian that's trying to live the Christian life based on his own efforts, based on the power of the flesh. It's not getting him anywhere. But you come to chapter 8, and suddenly here comes the Spirit of God and this new power, this new ministry, and boom, now he's set free from the law of sin and of death. He's living the Christian life in power. He's full of the Spirit. He's walking by the Spirit. He's up on this higher plateau now, this higher echelon of spiritual living. And that is basically the idea. So that in 8:2, chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, you Christian struggling with sin, you Christian that's in the flesh. You've been set free from that law of sin and of death, so that now you're really walking in life now. Okay, you've been set free from that. Where in chapter 7, you weren't set free from it. You're in bondage to the law of sin. But now the Spirit has worked in your life. Now you've been set free from that bondage to sin, that law of sin. And now you're living in this higher plane. Okay, you kind of got the idea of this first interpretation of harmonizing 8:2 with 7:23. Now, this is the view presented in the Scofield Bible. It would be in harmony with the old carnal Christian view that some Christians are just living in the flesh. They're carnal people. But once they get the Spirit and they do that exercise of spiritual breathing, you know, and suddenly they're full of the Spirit. Now they're in chapter 8, verse 2. Now they're set free from that law of sin. For before they're in bondage. Christians in both places. Same law of sin. It's dealing with the power of sin in the Christian's life. So that's how they interpret this. Now, I don't agree with that interpretation for a variety of reasons. Let me walk you through them real quick. The first reason, which I think is letter A on your outline, I don't think that's the right interpretation because of where verse 2 is situated in its own context. Okay, look at verse 1. What is the theme of verse 1? There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. See, there's condemnation in verse 1. Look at verse 3. We're going to kind of sandwich the verse 2. Look at verse 1, now look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Condemned again. So verse 1 deals with condemnation. Verse 3 deals with condemnation. So verse 2 ain't going to deal with sanctification. Because the opposite of condemnation is justification, not sanctification. And just to show you that contrast, look back at chapter 5 of Romans, verse 18. The opposite of condemnation, the solution for condemnation is not sanctification, it's justification. Okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Same thing is going to be said in verse 16, but read verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, that is, the one sin of Adam, that's what he's talking about in the context, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that's Christ's death on the cross, there resulted sanctification of life to all men? No. Justification of life to all men. So the solution for condemnation is justification. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, the issue, the doctrine, what he's talking about is condemnation. So in verse 2, if the reason why there's no condemnation is given in verse 2, it's got to refer to justification if that's the reason why you're not condemned. Can't refer to sanctification. That's reason number one. The context supports that verse 2 is not talking sanctification. It's in the context of justification, being set free from the condemnation of God. Okay? That's letter A. Okay, letter B. If sanctification is in view in verse 2, then what would Paul be saying? Think about it now. Follow me on this. Verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 says, here's the reason why there's no condemnation. Sanctification. You're set free from the power of sin. Okay, listen again to it. The reason for there being no condemnation would be sanctification. Does that sound problematic to anybody? Does that sound problem in your thinking? That cannot be true. Because then you're basically going to believe and teach Roman Catholic doctrine. If you say the reason why we are not condemned but rather justified is sanctification, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Because they say you've got to be sanctified, you've got to become righteous before you can be justified and not be condemned. And that would overthrow everything we've been learning in the book of Romans up to this point. If you believe that verse 2 is sanctification, you run into heresy, basically. Because sanctification is not the reason for no condemnation. Justification is the reason, okay? So that's letter B. Letter C, or my third reason why I don't think sanctification is in view in verse 2. And that is the law of sin in chapter 8, verse 2, is not the same thing as the law of sin in chapter 7, verse 23. They are two different concepts. Why do I say that? Look at 7, verse 23 again. Chapter 7, verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body. Okay? I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is where? In my members of my body. So the law of sin in chapter 7, verse 23, deals with the principle or the power of sin in our life. It's our sin nature. It's synonymous with our sin nature. That's what chapter 7, verse 23 is talking about. But look at chapter 8, verse 2. You have been set free from the law of sin and of death. But he doesn't say, in my members. This is just the Mosaic law in chapter 8, verse 2. It's the law of sin, the law of death, and the Spirit has set us free from the Mosaic law of sin and death. But he doesn't say, which is in my members, because he's not talking about our sin nature in chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2 is the Mosaic law. Chapter 7, verse 23, it's the power, the principle of sin in me, in my members, in my body, in my flesh. It's my sin nature in chapter 7, verse 23. So we're looking at two different concepts here. I've given you a quote did I include the quote here? Okay, I'm going to get to that in just a second. It's later on. So that's letter C. The concept of the law of sin doesn't mean the same thing in those two verses. Okay, let's move on. Letter D. Paul is saying what is true of all who are in Christ Jesus in verse 2. See, being set free from the law of sin and death is true for everybody that's in Christ Jesus, right? Now, if you start saying that verse 2 is sanctification, for some people reaching this higher plane of Christian living, what Paul is saying in verse 2 has to apply to all Christians. And this view of sanctification, of reaching some higher life, is not true of all Christians according to that concept of the Christian life. So it's out of kilter there. Because what Paul is saying is, the reason why nobody's condemned if they're in Christ Jesus is that they've all been set free by the Spirit of God. They've been set free from the law of sin. Well, if you read that as sanctification, some have, some haven't. So it just doesn't fit, because he is talking about something that has happened to everybody in Christ Jesus. So justification makes better sense, not sanctification. Okay, letter E. The people who say that verse 2 is this spiritual life, this higher life of the Christian life in chapter 8, verse 2, oftentimes point out that, man, now we're in chapter 8. This is the chapter of the Spirit. And up until then, Paul really hadn't dealt with the Spirit. But now he's in the Spirit. So we're talking about a Christian who's suddenly getting the full blast of the Spirit in their life. Well, that really isn't true. Paul mentioned the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 5. He mentioned the Spirit in chapter 7, verse 6. So that idea doesn't really fit either. And then letter F, the Bible simply just does not teach this kind of view about the Christian life, whether it's perfectionism or carnal Christian versus the Spirit-filled Christian life. Because if you say that Romans chapter 8, verse 2 is the Christian living by the Spirit, and he's full of the Spirit, and he's walking in this victorious Christian life, then what's going on in chapter 7, verse 23? Because we've already explained that that's normal Christian living in chapter 7. And so you're saying, okay, in chapter 7 he's carnal, in chapter 8 he's Spirit-filled. Well, I just don't buy that distinction of the Christian life. I don't think it's biblical, as I pointed out several weeks ago. So all in all, what I think is going on in verse 2, it's kind of a long way to get around to what I think he's actually saying, is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And he's talking about the freedom of justification. This is the reason. This is reason number one why you can be assured of your salvation, that there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Because the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the condemnation of the law, the guilt of the law, the damnation of the law, the exposing of sin and guilt and all that's associated with the penalty of the law, all of that you've been set free from. The Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That's argument number one why there is no condemnation, because you've been set free from the law which condemns you. That's his first reason. So the freedom of justification is in view here. Now I think I have this quote by Robert Haldane. He explains it very well. Follow his quote. He says in chapter 7, Paul is speaking of the power of sin in verse 23 when he talks about the law of sin which is in my members. In chapter 7, verse 23, Paul is speaking of the power of sin which operates in believers as long as they are in this world. Here, in chapter 8, verse 2, in reference to condemnation, he is speaking of the guilt of sin from which they are perfectly freed the moment they are united to the Savior. So in chapter 7, verse 23, he is not free from the indwelling power of sin in sanctification. You and I are not free from the law of sin, that sin nature that is within us. We're not free from that. But in chapter 8, verse 2, we are free from the guilt of our sin. We're not free from the power of sin. We are free from the guilt of sin. Why? Because we're justified. We're justified. So at one and the same time, the believer is both free from the law of sin and not free from the law of sin. Is that confusing? You are free from the guilt and condemnation of the law of sin, but you're not totally free from the power and influence of sin. That's what I think he's saying. In chapter 8, verse 2, we are free from the condemnation of the law of sin and of death. Hallelujah for that. That's argument number one. Reason number one why there is no condemnation on you. Because the Spirit of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, one final thought on this. Okay, how then does the Spirit set me free from the Mosaic law of sin and death? How does the Spirit do that? And I understand it's by faith. If I believe in Christ, I'm set free from the condemnation of the law. But how does the Spirit factor into all that? Well, the Spirit factors in because if you look at verse 2, He is the Spirit of life. And the Spirit of life means He's the Spirit who gives life. Remember John chapter 6, verse 63. Christ says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing." 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "It's the Spirit who gives life." So the Spirit of life has set us free by doing this. When we were lost in our sins, we were deader than a doornail spiritually. We could not believe because my heart was dead in sin. I was totally depraved. My will was in bondage to my sin nature. I never would have chosen Jesus Christ as my Savior. But along comes the Spirit of God. What does He first do? The Spirit of life imparts life and regenerates my dead soul. So now I'm regenerated. He implants this principle of life within me. He quickens me. And suddenly, I begin to see my sin. And I see the glory of Christ as my only Savior. And the Spirit, through His work of grace in my heart, works repentance and faith. He creates faith within me. And I believe in Jesus Christ. And then I'm set free from the law of sin and of death. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. So that now I'm set free from that law which previously pointed out my guilt and condemned me. So that's what ultimately he's talking about in verse 2, I think. That the Spirit of life has done this. It's the Spirit of life that has quickened us. It's the Spirit of life that has communicated and imparted that special life of regeneration to our hearts. It's the Spirit of life that enabled us to believe. It's the Spirit of life that comes and indwells our heart, which enables us to be sanctified, which we'll get into down in verse 4. But it's the Spirit of life that has set me free, because it's the Spirit of life that gave me faith. That's how it works. So for all who are in Christ Jesus, who have no condemnation, the reason why you're not condemned is because the Spirit of life has worked grace in your heart and set you free from the law of sin and of death. It enabled you to believe in Jesus Christ, justify you, so that now you're righteous before the law of God. There's no condemnation for you because of what the Spirit of God has done in your heart. So through faith in Christ, we are justified before the law of God. We're declared righteous. Therefore, we are set free from the curse and the condemnation of the law. That's why there's no condemnation for you. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life has already done His work in your heart. He has come and opened your heart, given you faith, given you life, that you might believe in Christ. And through faith, you are justified, declared righteous. There is no condemnation because of what the Spirit of life has done in your heart. So in conclusion, how do you know that you're no longer under condemnation? Well, it's because you've been set free by the law of the Spirit. Think of it in this terms. Let's say you're a criminal and you've been caught and you're guilty of committing capital crimes against the state. You've committed murder and a number of other sins and crimes. You've been apprehended. You've been tried. The judge has condemned you. And now you're sitting on death row. You're in jail. And tomorrow is your day of execution. That's you. And you're sitting there pondering all of this, thinking about your plight and all the terrible things that you've done and how you're going to lose your life tomorrow. And suddenly the jailer comes and he knocks on the door and he says, "I can't believe it. You're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. I think the judge is going to set you free." And you're in there and you know you're guilty. And you know that you deserve death. At least you ought to believe that. And you hear this message that you're about ready to be set free and that the law isn't going to condemn you and exact the penalty of death upon you. And you're sitting in there and you say, no, that's just too good to be true. I can't believe that because I'm still in my cell. Surely that you're not telling me the truth. I don't know that that's to be true. I just can't believe it. It's too wonderful. And the jailer says, "But it is. Because the judge has somehow worked this incredible thing where where He's poured out the penalty of the law on somebody else, and you're going to be set free, and you're sitting there on your little couch, and you're inside your cell, and the door is shut and locked, and you say, I can't believe that it's true. How can I know that it's true? That I'm not going to be condemned. And this is how you know. The warden comes down that hall, and you can hear his footsteps walking and clicking on the stone walkway. Is he coming to execute me? Is he coming to set me free? And you hear the key rattling, and he sticks it into the lock, and he turns that key, and the door squeaks open, and the warden says, "Come out." And you walk out, and your heart's beating, and you're waiting to hear the next words. Is it going to be "prepare to die"? And yet out of his mouth he says, "You may leave, you are set free." And up until that point, you would not know for sure whether you were under condemnation or not under condemnation. But when the warden comes and opens that door, and he doesn't say, "You're going to die," but he says, "You can leave and go home," the fact that you've been set free proves to your mind that you're not condemned. So this is what Paul is saying in Romans 1 and 2. The reason why you're not condemned is because this reason. The Spirit of God has unlocked that door, brethren. And He has called you out by His grace, and He has washed you, and He has set you free through faith in Jesus Christ. And because that has happened to you, you need to know that if the Spirit has done that, the Father ain't going to condemn you. That's argument number one of the assurance of your everlasting salvation, is that you've been set free by the ministry of the Spirit of God. On Thursday, as you gather with your family and you're hypnotized in front of the TV watching ball game after ball game after ball game, and somewhere in the back of your mind it enters into your thoughts, "You know, isn't this Thanksgiving?" And you can't think of anything to give thanks for, give thanks to God for Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Give thanks to God that on the day of judgment you will not be condemned, because the Spirit of life has given you life and enabled you to flee to Christ, who alone can save you and pull back the fangs of the law of God and set you free. Give thanks to God for that. Well, let freedom ring. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, how we glory and thank You for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And let the church in our hearts praise You and give thanks to You for all that You have done in sending Christ to die on the cross in our place, to bear the wrath of God and the curse that is rightly ours. He absorbed it in His body and soul, that all those who by the grace of God, who are in Christ Jesus, will never be condemned. And Lord, may we also give You thanks for the Spirit of life who has applied this great work of redemption to our hearts, that we might be awakened out of our spiritual death to embrace Jesus Christ with a living faith, that we might be His forever and ever. So, Father, may the glory of these truths, Lord, bring a sweet melody and praise in our hearts for the Lamb of God and for You, our Father. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.